Let's read again in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Politicians have never had such a low esteem in the eyes of the public. And yet, for all that they deserve that lowly position, you can't help at times but feel a bit sorry for them. Because of the expectations that are placed upon them. On the one hand, we want them to be like us. We don't want politicians that are, you know, so high and so mighty that they have no idea what it's like to live our lives. And then on the other hand, we want our politicians to have some dignity and gravitas. We often hear it said of presidential candidates, they're not presidential enough. So politicians are torn, aren't they? How do they balance that? They need to be near to us, and yet we want them also to be different to us. Over recent weeks, I've been following the British general election, and the Labour Party leader, probably equivalent of your Democrats, Ed Miliband, was really heavily beaten because mainly he was very heavily criticised for being out of touch with ordinary voters. And there were numerous examples of that that just damaged him severely in the minds and views of the public. For example, he was interviewed at one point on television and he was asked, well, you know, how much do you think it costs for an average family to do their grocery shopping each week? He was clearly totally flummoxed, and he hummed and hawed, and eventually the interviewer really pushed him, and eventually he made an estimate, just a total guess, which was completely off, way off. And the interviewer said, well, you've no idea, obviously, you know, what it's like to go shopping. There was another instance where he was in this area of England that is very famous for a certain beer or ale that is made. And he was, as all these politicians do, you know, trying to be a man of the people. And he was filmed taking a drink of this ale. And his face just immediately creased and it was clear, you know, he almost vomited. And again, it was so clear to those who think these things are important, you know, he's not one of us. Now, there were numerous other instances, and all the analysis post-election is that he was defeated because he just wasn't one of us. Kind of like similar, I suppose, to Mitt Romney in the last presidential elections. There was just this perception that he was above, that he was elitist, that he was really just not familiar with our everyday lives. Then you come to somebody like Jesus Christ, who is set forth in the Bible as our representative, as someone who represents us to God and represents God to us, a mediator, a representative, a go-between. And we find in him a unique combination. unlike anything that we can find anywhere else in anyone else. We have this person with a unique balance of having a perfect nearness and identity with us, and yet someone who also has the gravitas, the dignity, the excellence that we need for someone to go into the presence of a holy God for us. That's the combination that's brought before us in Lord's Day 14 and in Hebrews 4. And we'd like to just briefly look at these words in Lord's Day 14 and then focus in on one aspect of them. Two things are brought before us here in Lord's Day 14. The first is the humanness of Jesus Christ, and secondly, the holiness of Jesus Christ. Look at the humanness in question and answer 35. We're answering the question, what does it mean he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary? Answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God. Let's just stop there. I think here we have already a reminder that whatever we're about to read in terms of Christ's humanness, we're talking about God. We're talking about the second person of the Godhead. And whatever the virgin birth means, we must always remember this, that he was the Son of God before he became man. He remained God as the Son of Man and continues to be God. He never stopped being God. He was never less than God. His Godhead never reduced for a second. Maybe, children, you can think about it like this in a way. Maybe some of you have taken part in maybe a show, an act, a pantomime or something like that. You put on a skit and you've maybe put on a costume, a disguise. You've put on certain wig or clothes, maybe makeup even, and you've conveyed another character. You became what you were not before. But while you're on that stage, although you look different, you sound different, you seem different, you're still you. You haven't ceased to be what you were before you came to put on the show. And afterwards, when you put everything off, you remain the same. And so when we think of the Son of God becoming man and taking on, and again, it's not just a disguise of humanity, as we'll see, it's real humanity. He never ceased to be God before, during, or after. But we're told here in this next phrase that this God took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood. We needed clarification of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. And this is awesomely mysterious, isn't it? This conception by the Holy Ghost used something physical in Mary. Okay, we're not told the details of this in the Bible, but clearly there's no man involved. The Holy Spirit supplies what was lacking there, but it's not as if it's something disconnected from Mary was planted in her womb. No. What's amazing here is that it was of her flesh and blood. There were cells involved in this. Real human cells. Yes, There was, as it were, an alien invasion, an outside intervention by the Holy Spirit, but He used cells from Mary and did so in such a way that what was conceived was holy, perfectly holy. And what that means is that people looked at Jesus and said, "You look just like your mom." He wouldn't have looked like his dad, but he did look like his mom. Truly amazing, isn't it? The humanness of Jesus. It goes on that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. And that's the phrase we want to zoom in on this evening, so I'm not going to deal with it at the moment. But look, just secondly, after seeing the humanness of Christ, at the holiness of Jesus Christ. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity, his birth? Answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Here we have a holy birth to cover for our unholy births. One perfectly holy birth provides here a covering for all who were, as we read in the Bible, born in sin. It's remarkable, isn't it? That one person's holiness can provide a sufficient size and quality of cover as to cover from a holy God's sight the sins of a multitude greater than any man can number. Again, children, maybe you can think of it like this. If you put a bright light on and you walk maybe 10 feet away from it, you cast a shadow, don't you? You might cast it on the wall. And it's probably a wee bit bigger than you yourself. But the nearer you go to that lamp, the bigger your shadow gets, the more space it covers on the wall. And this is really what it's saying about Christ's shadow, his covering. He stands between us and a holy God, and is of such size, his holiness of such significance, that we can be shielded and hid behind him. He stands as a middleman, a go-between, a mediator. So these are the two things brought before us here, his humanness and his holiness, his nearness and his highness, his likeness to us and his unlikeness to us. And these two things are also brought before us in Hebrews 4. We want to look, first of all, at our great high priest, and then secondly, at our gracious high priest. These are the two truths brought before us here. Notice it says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." What does this help us with? It answers a particular problem. And I'm sure many of us, I hope most of us, I certainly pray all of us eventually will have this great question in our hearts. How can I approach a holy God? So big, so great, so holy compared to me. I need someone to go between me and him. I need someone to represent me, to stand in my place, to speak in my place. And the Apostle Paul here tells us we have such a person. We have a great high priest. Children, I know that we don't have priests in our church, thankfully. But if you read the Old Testament, you can read a lot about priests, and their primary function was to just stand between two people. You've got someone here and someone there, and they're at odds with one another. They're fighting one another. And here comes this priest and stands between and tries to bring them together in unity and togetherness and love. And that's what we have here. And he's called great because he is of such great dignity. The apostle here is writing to believers who used to be Jews, who used to have priests. And many of their old Jewish friends would come to these new Christian believers and say, "Where's your priest? You don't even have a priest in your religion. What kind of religion's this?" And it, no doubt, baffled and perplexed some of those who were challenged like this. That's, we don't. And they were writing maybe to the apostle or sending messages saying, "What do we say? How do we answer this? We don't have a priest, do we?" And the apostle's basic answer is, "You're right. We don't have a priest. We don't even have a high priest. We've got something much better. We've got a great high priest." They never had that. You go through the whole Old Testament, you have priests and you have high priests, but you never have a great high priest. The apostle is saying here, you go and speak to these Jews and you tell them, yes, you've got Aaron, a high priest, and you've got Melchizedek, another awesome priest, but we have something even better, someone even higher than Aaron or Melchizedek. We have a great high priest. The word is often used for excellence or dignity. Jesus is the only one in the whole Bible given this title. And really the apostle is saying all other priests, no matter how high they rose, are little priests, mini priests. Miniature priests, minuscule priests, microscopic priests, when compared with this great high priest. Great dignity and great performance too. Notice what is said here, that is passed into the heavens. And the word for pass here is a word that really speaks of somebody pushing through difficulties, overcoming obstacles, enduring through many trials to an end point. And so it's really a very brief way of describing Christ's whole life, his sufferings and his death. He passed through into the heavens. His whole life was a life of passing through, of pushing through, of getting over and around obstacles, of triumphing over difficulties. This is some performance. This is something that no other priest has done. He has passed through indescribable and unmatchable sufferings and difficulties. He has great dignity. He's at a great performance. Thirdly, he's in a great position. We read he has passed into the heavens. What was the best a priest could do? An ordinary priest could pass into select parts of the tabernacle or temple. The high priest could go into that most elite of places once a year, the most holy place. They could pass through curtains. They could pass through holy areas. And they could end up where? on a few square feet of sand or desert, surrounded by wood and curtains. But the apostle's saying, we've got something far better. We've got a priest who's not just passed through curtains, he's passed into the heavens. And he's presently there. Is that not even better than somebody that can get into the most holy place on earth once a year? Someone who is in heaven itself permanently. A great position, a great person as well. Gives them his names, Jesus, his humanity, the Son of God, his deity. Not a son of Aaron. That was the greatest honor you could have in a priesthood, Israel's priesthood, to be a son of Aaron. No, this is the Son of God. And what the apostle is especially underlining here is the great possession. Because he doesn't just say, seeing then that there is a great high priest. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. He's saying, he's yours, he's mine, he's ours. We own him, we possess him. And he us, we have him. You see the greatness of this mediator? Can you have any questions as to whether this mediator has sway with his Father, with a holy God? There can be no doubts, given his great dignity, his great performance, his great position, and his great person, and our great possession of him. It's no wonder here that his conclusion runs so logically. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, what's his conclusion? What's his application? Let us hold fast our profession. He's saying, ex-Jewish believers, yes, they're taunting you. Yes, they're mocking you. Yes, they're pointing to their microscopic priests in their nice robes and vestments with their smells and their bells. But look what we've got. Don't give up your profession for such secondary, tertiary, infinitely beneath you kind of priests. When you've got such a great priest. He's saying, let's hold fast. Don't give up an inch. Don't let go in the slightest. Hold tenaciously to the profession of this high priest. And that's a word, really, is it not, that comes to us all today as well. Those of us who are Christians. We profess this. Let's not give it up, not one iota of this profession. We're going to be tested as these Jewish believers were as well. We're going to be tempted to give up, maybe not everything, but enough to make life more comfortable, more accommodating to the culture. What can motivate us? What can strengthen us to hold to every single truth and doctrine of this religion? Here's what. Knowing who our great high priest is. Knowing who our great go-between is. And when we think of the greatness of our needs, and we think of the greatness of God, and we think, how can I get my great needs before this great God? Here again is the answer. This great mediator. Let there be no doubt, the apostle is saying. Let there be no question that he is able to get our needs, our situations, our circumstances before the throne of the Most High God. our great High Priest. But secondly, here we have our gracious High Priest. Now, on the one hand, we have the question, how can I have a person of such dignity and greatness to represent me before such a God? But then the other question is, if he's so great, if he's so high, if he has such a dignity and he's performed so amazingly and he's in such a position and he is a such a person, is he ever going to listen to me? Is he ever going to be interested in my little life? Surely he's too high. He's too great. That's why, here in verse 15, the apostle, without jettisoning verse 14, while holding that tight, adds verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." You see what happens here? I hope you feel a measure of relief here. You know, as he's lifted up this great high priest to this great high height, we feel him, as it were, slipping out of our grip, slipping away from us, going, as it were, over the horizon, beyond our sight. And then verse 15 brings him right back down to earth again. Brings him right into our very little lowly lives. It's put in the negative, isn't it? Double negative, actually. We have not, which cannot. So we can make that into a positive. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Look at these two points that are brought before us to make us feel his nearness, his identification with us. He is touched and he is tempted. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It might be easy for us to believe this was true when he was here on this earth, because we have the gospel record, don't we? We see him. He was touched. He did feel and express sympathy with the weaknesses of the human race. And that's so wonderfully comforting to read that kind of history, isn't it? But we need more than history. The past is really of no use to me in my present life, unless that past is still present, unless that past truth is still present truth. So this is the great question, isn't it? Okay, so we see this mediator in his earthly life a few thousand years ago. We see him feeling weakness of humanity. We see him entering into the pains and sorrows and sufferings. We see him grieving, we see him weeping, we see his tenderness and his compassion. How much has changed? Has that sympathy, has that compassion reduced in any way? The answer's no, thankfully. Do we really think his heart is harder in heaven than it was on earth? Never. He is no less sympathetic today than he was at the graveside of Lazarus, or as he wept over Jerusalem, or as he had compassion on sheep scattered without a shepherd. Not one iota, not one atom less of sympathy and compassion. Why? Because he's no less human. He's no less human. In fact, he now has glorified humanity that perhaps you might say could even be more sensitive, more tender, if possible. He's changed places, but he's not changed his nature. He's no longer in the same location, but he has the same compassion. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And you know, when you read that word touched, it's unfortunate in a way, the translation, because you might think touch is very brief and it's, you know, very light. We think of a touch as something very small, and so we might read this and think, well, you know, from time to time, yeah, there's a little impression made upon Jesus Christ today in heaven. Maybe when our sufferings get sufficiently bad, when our needs become sufficiently great, then there might be just that little brush on his heart, that little momentary response. That might be what you conclude from this reading, but it's not what it means. The literal translation is he can be fully sympathetic. And what that actually means is he's not touched slightly, he's touched fully. As if he experiences our weaknesses himself. That's what sympathy is, isn't it? It's one of the great joys as a pastor at times to be able to go to people who are suffering, and then you think, I know exactly who can help you. I know somebody else in this congregation who has been through exactly the same thing. I can say some words, I can enter into a wee bit, but there's somebody who knows. It's just like, fits like a jigsaw. And that they come together, and perhaps they've never met before, or just very briefly, and through this experience, there's just an incredible bonding. As the suffering heart meets so perfectly with another heart that's suffered and senses that there's a full entering into what's being experienced. That's what's being spoken of here. It's to suffer with another person. It's to feel with another person. Really what this is saying is every single feeling of weakness in your life, Christian, is felt by Jesus Christ. So, what does that mean? Well, think of, for example, physical weakness. Maybe you have a disease, or maybe you've been through surgery, or maybe you're aging, and you feel the weakness of your body and the pains of that decay. Every single moment of weakness that you feel, he feels too, at the same time. Not tomorrow, not a few days after, but as you suffer, as you feel that weakness, it's like, I don't know if you've ever been in a room with musical instruments. If you're in a room with, say, a harp and another harp plays, though no one touches that harp over there, if you listen carefully, it responds similarly. The vibrations of the harp that's played come over and resonate with the other chords and send out the same notes. It's amazing. But this is far more amazing. as the harps, the chord of our harps, our lives resonate in response to weakness and suffering. If you listen by faith, there's another harp answering and echoing in heaven. The same goes for emotional weakness. Maybe you feel at times depressed or discouraged, despairing even. Deeply saddened, maybe bereavement, maybe clinical depression, maybe just great loss in your life. It's so weakening, that, isn't it? As you feel that, something moves up there as well. And that something is Christ's heart. At the very same time, you might think of intellectual weakness. You feel maybe, you look around, especially at this time of graduations, you feel, well, I'm not that clever. I can't figure out all these things. I don't have these gifts. And in a day that intellect is idolized, you feel again just so weak and just second class. And he senses that. He feels that. He hears that. He sympathizes. Or spiritual weakness. Again, you think of the temptations you succumb to. You think of the temptations that you feel so helpless in the face of. Does anyone know? I can't share these things with even my own husband or wife or my best Christian friend. As that sense of weakness is felt in your heart, so there's vibrations in heaven as he enters into this experience with you. Whatever the weakness that your life is touched with, believer, it touches his. Touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In fact, you know, if you're to literally translate this, it's this. He cannot but be touched. It's not as if he makes a decision at times, well, okay, I'll enter into that situation. No, I've got too much on my hands just now. I'll leave that one alone. I have to make these decisions. You have to make these decisions. When we see the world so full of suffering and pain, we have to prioritize. There are pains and agonies in people's lives that we see, and we have to just make the decision. I cannot help. I have no more capacity. But not Jesus. He cannot but sympathize. It's impossible for him not to. He is touched. Does that not bring him into your life? Does that not make him a gracious high priest? Someone you can identify with, who you know knows you. And unbelievers here, can you do without this? Can you live without that? You know there are times in your life when you're saying this, if only someone could listen. If only someone knew. If only someone could just enter into my life and understand. And there is. And he's waiting. And he's yearning. And he's available. If you'll call upon him. That's why it says here, let us therefore come. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Here he sits, this great and gracious high priest sits on a throne of power and a throne of grace and a throne of mercy for this time of need in your life. Let's come. Let's not hesitate. Let's not drag our heels anymore. He is touched. And he was tempted too. This is why it's linked here. It says, we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. How is he so able to enter into our lives? It's not as if, like, you know, many of these rich politicians, they learn it from a book, or they learn by watching. They know the right things to say. They've never lived a day in our shoes. But he has. He's lived a life and died a death in our shoes. As here summed up in this, he was in all points tempted, like as we are. Now, this does not mean that Jesus had every single temptation that we will ever have. There are some, for example, he had no indwelling sin. He had no sinful nature that produces temptation from within. He couldn't be tempted from within. This doesn't mean he had every single possible temptation that was ever possible to have. You think, for example, you think of millionaires or billionaires. They have certain temptations that other people don't have. Jesus was never a millionaire. So there are other aspects too. He was single, not married. There are certain temptations he did not have. But what this does mean is he had a sufficient sample of all the varieties of temptation to be able to transfer his knowledge of the temptations he did have to the temptations he didn't have, but his people do have. Take an example, arithmetic. When you learn arithmetic, you don't go and memorize every single sum there is in the whole world. You learn principles. You learn formulae. You learn methods so that whatever figures are put in front of you, you can put it all together. You don't need to know all the sums to know arithmetic. So it was with the Lord Jesus. He had a sufficient sample of the varieties of all temptations in order to be able to apply his knowledge to every other situation he did not experience temptation in. And it also means this. It means if you think of the scale of temptation from 0 to 100, little temptation, unbearable temptation. Most of us operate down here. We have levels of temptation day by day. Sometimes it gets up to pretty intense, forceful, almost irresistible. Sometimes, who has ever managed to not succumb? To temptation. 50% and below. We hardly ever get past that. When temptation's needle starts going up to 50%, most of us are gone. We actually don't know what it's like, most of us, to be able to resist 100% force temptation. But Jesus did. 0 to 100. He didn't live all his life up there, but he lived sufficiently amount of his life. You think of the temptations in the desert. You think of the Garden of Gethsemane. We are at 100 force of temptation. You think of the needle of his life. As this force, as this power is pressed upon him to fall into sin, did his needle budge an inch? A millimeter? Didn't budge. Didn't move. Not even the beginnings of should I, shouldn't I? The greatest possible temptation with the least possible inclination to it. Again, in that sense, he was tempted on all points. All points of the scale, yet without moving the needle once. It means that he was tempted in his whole human nature. Sometimes we're tempted intellectually, you and I, maybe, to doubt. Sometimes we're tempted to steal, maybe, with our hands. Sometimes we sense the power of temptation and there's an energy, a physical, emotional energy involved in resisting. What this is telling us is that in Jesus' life, when the temptation was at the greatest, his whole human nature was involved, fighting with all its might against this temptation. In that sense, in all points of his human nature, his whole being was being pressurized into sin, yet without sin. What does this mean? Again, it means compassion, doesn't it? He knows what it's like to be tempted more than you know what it's like to be tempted. Because he has been tempted to a greater degree than any of us have ever been tempted. And that means, again, as it says here, let's come boldly to the throne of grace. It doesn't matter how awful your temptation is. The thoughts, the desires, the filth, the garbage that wells up in our hearts. And we think, there's no one I can talk to. There's nothing I can do. If anyone knew about this, he knows. And he says, come and let's talk. Come to the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace. You're coming to one who knows what it's like to be tempted in all points, yet without sin. Is that not a gracious high priest? Is that not an irresistible high priest? Whatever your sin, whatever your weakness, here is greatness and here is graciousness. It's all you need. Let's pray.